The first verse begins, "Be thou my vision." The second verse begins, "Be thou my wisdom." And you, of course, will remember, as we've been studying in the first chapter, that the wisdom in which they embraced to solve all of their problems was the wisdom of human flesh. The wisdom that comes naturally to every man and to every woman, but wisdom that has no resemblance to the wisdom of God. This morning, as we gather together again today, we consider what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Your attention is drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 18, and then we'll read the first five verses of chapter number 2. The apostle writes to the church, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world God has chosen, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.' And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The theme of God's wisdom will come up again and again over the next many weeks as we continue to study the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 to 4, Paul deals with the superiority of God's wisdom and the inferiority of man's wisdom. When you think about that, four chapters of the 16, 25% of the book is given to the discussion of the inferiority of human wisdom and the superiority of man's wisdom. At minimum, the volume that Paul gives to this discussion should communicate something to you. I think at minimum it should communicate this. Before Paul addresses the specific problems in the church at Corinth in chapter 5, he must address man's wisdom and its incapacity to make a church healthy. I must say that to the church again. The church at Corinth has significant problems, but there is nothing in human wisdom in that church, individually or collectively, that can contribute anything to make the sick Corinth church healthy. And the same is true for us. It doesn't take long to identify some part of our church that is not healthy spiritually. It doesn't take long. But there is no contribution of human wisdom by any of us that is going to change that. I hope that when you simply see the volume of words that Paul spends on God's wisdom and man's wisdom, that communicates to you something very serious about our own penchant to embrace human wisdom and the inferiority of human wisdom, the superiority of God's wisdom. We know the church at Corinth is divided. We know the cause of their division. The cause of the division is human wisdom. We read the impact of their embrace of human wisdom in every subsequent chapter from 5 on. What does Paul conclude? Paul concludes that their divided church and the Christian relationships that stand in contradiction to the message of the cross is a result of their embrace of human wisdom. I think it's really critical that we understand that. Christian people who live in contradiction to the message of the cross bring to themselves their own troubles. We've read already in chapter 1, and we've studied together in these first two sermons in this short series and on the means of the gospel is the cross, the people of the gospel is the Corinthian church. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul addresses the idea of the preacher of the gospel. All three of those, whether it's the means of the gospel, the cross, or the people of the gospel, the Corinthian church, or the preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, all three of those declare that God is in the process of overthrowing everything about the world's systems and its wisdom. Those systems that belong to the world argue that each of these three, the means of the gospel, the cross, the people of the gospel, the church, and the preacher of the gospel, Paul, the systems argue that each of these individually is foolish and collectively are foolish as well. But God says that the means, the people, and the preacher are all part of His wisdom, which He intends to use to redeem humanity, to overthrow the curse, and to create for Himself a new people. A people which, in fact, we claim to be. If you like to think about how a chapter or a book divides, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, talks about God's folly in a crucified Messiah. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, describe God's folly in the Corinthian church. And now here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we are introduced to God's folly in Paul's preaching. How did Paul preach? You have favorite preachers, I'm sure. We all do. Would Paul have been one of your favorite preachers? I don't know. Listen to him describe himself. In verses 1 and 2, he describes the style of his preaching. When we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it sounds very familiar to chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. But now Paul shifts his emphasis. And his emphasis is on his deliberate presentation of a crucified Messiah. So how did Paul present the gospel? He tells us in verse 1 that he didn't present it with what he called excellence of speech or of his own wisdom. Paul preaches the crucified Christ to a culture in a way that most in that culture, most of that culture would have assumed at best that his message was simple and at worst, most likely, foolish. You've heard of all of those Greek and ancient philosophers. Their ideas are dominating the city and the culture at Corinth. But Paul's message and his style of delivery does not look anything like them. He doesn't use lofty words of eloquence. He introduces no ideas of philosophy as the Greek orators do. He simply tells you who Christ is and what He's done. But have you ever been in a situation where you're talking with someone and they begin to use words that you don't understand? And they convey it to you with such a presence of authority that you almost feel, well, somewhat dumb for not understanding what it is that they're talking about. It's almost like when you hear them speak, I don't quite understand what they're saying, but they sound so smart. How could I possibly not believe what they're telling me is true? That's not Paul's style. And what's interesting to me, I think it could have been Paul's style. Do you remember Paul's educational background before he came to faith in Christ? He is a leader in the Sanhedrin Council. There are some Bible scholars who actually believe that the Apostle Paul likely had the entire Old Testament memorized. I don't know if that's true or not, but it wouldn't surprise me if when we get to heaven we find out that he did. When you read the book of Romans and you work your way through, this is not a simple-minded man. In fact, do you remember what Peter said about some of Paul's writings? Peter said, I got to tell you, I got to read them a few times before I'm able to grasp them. So Paul's restraint of his own eloquence is not because he doesn't possess it. But Paul is committed to the idea, I am not interested in winning followers to me. I am interested in pointing people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not how it was in Paul's culture. The philosophers and orators are looking to create a people unto themselves. That is not Paul's style. He's not hoping that you will come back and hear him preach. What he is hoping is that you will come back and hear the preaching of the crucified Christ without regard to who delivers it. This is his style. In Paul, there is no fascination with human wisdom. How was the human wisdom displayed in the church of Corinth? Previously, we've read in chapter 1, it's on display in their self-sufficiency. It's on display in their self-congratulation. And Paul's communication to the church is that even the preacher that God used to bring them the message of the crucified Messiah had to reject the idea of self-reliance. So Paul doesn't engage in incredible rhetoric or philosophy. Paul simply bears witness to God. He simply tells us what God has done in Christ to effect salvation. You see that at the end of verse 1? Instead, I declared to you the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? A simple answer. God's testimony is this. Here is what I have done for my people in Christ to redeem them. The preacher doesn't say, me. The preacher says, God. When we get to verse 2, verse 2 really then explains verse number 1. Verse 2 tells us, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the testimony of God. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul told the church at Corinth that he desired to know nothing. That does not mean that all other knowledge is immaterial. What it does mean is this, that his singular focus and his singular passion is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's think about this then. What Paul instructs is that preaching the gospel is not delivering incredible edifying discourses beautifully put together. Preaching the gospel is bearing witness to God, bearing witness to others what God has done in Christ for our salvation. We can learn from that. I know, in my own personal experience, and I know from talking to many of you, that part of our hesitancy in giving the gospel is I don't know if I could do it right. Have you ever thought that? I think I'm going to mess up. I don't have the two ways to live material memorized. I don't have the Romans Road put to cold, hard, cold knowledge in my head. And if I don't do it right, I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. Friends, the Apostle Paul tells us that he is not interested in making sure that his rhetoric appeals to people and he draws people to himself. What he is interested in is pointing them to Christ. You can do that. When I look across the room here this morning, and I'm looking at all of your faces, I have heard the testimonies of so many of you. I've baptized so many of you. I'm not sure that there is a single person in this gathering this morning who is incapable of talking about the testimony of God. So it is a lie of the wicked one to put it into your head that you do not have in your own repose what is necessary to preach the crucified Christ to somebody else. Trust God to use you to deliver the message of the gospel. Beloved, we don't see enough people come to faith in Christ in our church. What I would love to see in our church, I'd love for people to be able to look across the room and say, I'm here because he preached Christ to me. Or for a lady to look across the room and say, I came to know Jesus because she told me about him. We don't see enough people come to know the Lord here. So I'm left with one of two conclusions. Either we don't talk about Jesus enough, or we do talk about Jesus quite a bit, but God is not using our proclamations of Jesus to seek conversions. I'm okay with the second. I'm not okay with the first. Did you talk to anybody about Jesus this week? Did anyone hear about the crucified Messiah from you? The preaching of the cross is the testimony of God. And as long as you tell them, here is who Christ is, you've done it right. Paul says the style of his preaching is simple, the crucified Christ. And then he talks about himself, the style of the preacher. Verses 3 to 5, he uses phrases you see in verse 3, weakness, fear, and much trembling. I wonder what made Paul weak. I don't think he's describing his spiritual condition. Paul is not a weak man spiritually. I do think he is describing his physical condition. Physically, Paul is likely weak from his travel. I mean, travel's fun in 2020. Well, it used to be fun in 2020. It was fun in 2019. It may become fun again at some point in the future, but travel was in no way fun before modern transportation. I mean, It was to describe the hardship of travel, you actually need to read the journals of people who have traveled to understand what they've done. I'm not sure I'm capable of describing it to you. But remember this, Paul was shipwrecked multiple times, right? That should tell you that travel was hard. None of you have been an experience where your plane has gone down that I'm aware of, that your ship started to take on water and it wasn't looking so good and you were left on an island where you were bit by his poisonous snake, only to be healed by the miraculous work of God. That didn't happen to any of us. He's physically weak from his travel. He probably is physically weak from his nutrition. I don't think that Paul always ate well. Certainly not likely as well as we do. And Paul is weak from persecution. He had just arrived in Corinth prior to the planting of the church of Corinth from other places, where they left those places because they beat him. So when he arrives in Corinth, he's not all that strong. He doesn't come bounding on the stage like a motivational speaker. You probably didn't look at him and say, that guy looks like he's got it all working out. I probably should listen to him. In fact, his demeanor was the exact opposite of the Greco-Roman orator and the direct opposite of the groups in the early part of chapter 1 that were causing the division about which he initiates his letter. Paul refuses to use himself in any way as proof of the credibility of the message. Do you understand that? Paul does not hold out himself and say, look at my current physical condition. Wouldn't you like to have this too? As a reason that people should come to Christ. In fact, Paul's personal presentation was a stumbling block to the Jews. And Paul's personal presentation was an act of foolishness to the Greeks. Ridiculous. It was obvious to anyone who saw him or heard him preach that there was nothing about him that was worthy of note. The argument of many is this: if God is who you say he is, then why are these things your reality? Have you heard that? You're trying to give somebody the gospel, and the response is, well, if God is who he says he is, why did your mother have a stroke at the age of 25? If your God is who he says he is, why is your preemie child so sick? If your God is who he says he is, why do you struggle to pay your bills? Why can't you stop working past retirement age? If your God is who he says he is, why doesn't your life look so incredible? Paul's answer to that is, the credibility of the testimony of God is not in the presentation of the one who is presenting the crucified Messiah. You know what's curious about this? Sometimes the world gets this even before some in the church get this. One of the huge criticisms that the lost make against what they believe the church is they see the lavish lifestyles of some celebrity preachers and they wonder, how does that lavish lifestyle of that celebrity preacher mesh with the words of Jesus to deny self, take up the cross, and follow me? They get it. But some within the church don't. Have you ever noticed in Paul's preaching and in Paul's letters, Paul doesn't say, trust me on this. That's a very common phrase. You hear it in politicians all the time. In fact, our president likes to use that regularly, right? Trust me, trust me, trust me. And maybe we should, I don't know. You hear it in movie scores to the end. Brenda, I know this is a very dangerous episode that we're about to enter on the next scene in the movie, but trust me. It's everywhere in movie scenes. Paul doesn't do that. He holds out Christ crucified as the foolishness of God that saves humanity from eternal damnation, and he tells you, trust him. When Paul says in verse 3 that he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. We're not exactly sure what Paul meant when he wrote that. Maybe Acts 8, that should be Acts 18. Shed some light on that. That's the wrong text. It's a great text, but it's the wrong text. In Acts 18, Paul describes what happened to him prior to the ministry at Corinth and what was done to him. Whatever he reminds them of his fear and his trembling, his point is that he's demonstrating that gospel preaching is not like the speeches of those within the culture. But in verses 4 and 5, Paul answers the question, why talk about this at all? Why talk about the style of his preaching or the style of the preacher? Well, certainly it isn't to highlight Paul. Why does he do this? He does this to declare that the real power in the transformation of lives does not lie in the presentation nor in the preacher. The real power in the transformation of a life lies within the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the text that I want to show you. And he, when he comes, what is the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells us. You see this in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. What is the Holy Spirit's power? And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. The persuasion of anyone listening to Paul's preaching was not in Paul's rhetoric or in Paul's personal demeanor in his presentation. The persuasion is what the Holy Spirit did. As mature Christians, this is when you come to understand this. You may not understand this at your conversion. At your conversion, you may think, wow, that preacher was so incredible, and I believed that. But actually, in your maturity, as you look back and you say, okay, that wasn't really about the preacher. It was the power of the Holy Spirit changing me. Here in verse 4 is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians. It won't be the last. Paul will write to us that they received the Holy Spirit, but that did not carry them to some new level of existence where they were going to live above the world. Instead, the presence of the Spirit within them would deliver them power to transform their lives and empower them to live their lives here. So I want to convey something I think is really important. In no way is Paul rejecting preaching. Some have actually looked at this text and thought, well, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying that there's no place within the local church for the preaching of the Word of God. Instead, what we should do, and there are churches that actually do this, we should gather, we should sit around here, we would open to the text, and then we would say to each other, does anyone have anything to share with each other? And then it would just go from there. Paul is not rejecting preaching, nor is Paul rejecting persuasive preaching. I will tell you up front, it is my hope at the end of every sermon I preach that I have persuaded you to move from the position which you arrived when you came into the room to the position that the Bible presents. So Paul is not rejecting preaching, nor is he rejecting persuasive preaching. He's not even rejecting preachers when you might say something like, I'd really like to hear him preach again. He's not rejecting that. You have heard me say, and I've taught many, many, many guys entering pastoral ministry, I believe it is a sin to make God's Word boring. Because God's Word is not boring. Now, it's not my job to keep you awake. That's your job. It is my job to present to you the truth of God accurately, and God's Word is not boring. So what is Paul doing? He's not rejecting those ideas. He is addressing this. The real danger in all preaching of the crucified Christ, the danger is self-reliance. That style of the message, style of the preacher are what's critical. And it's not the messenger. It's the message proclaimed. The message proclaimed in human weakness, accompanied by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that changes lives. That's God's wisdom in 1 Corinthians. The human wisdom in 1 Corinthians is a wisdom of self-reliance, self-congratulations, and self-sufficiency. Human wisdom is void of God's person and God's revelation. Human wisdom looks nothing like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Human wisdom looks nothing like the life and atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Human wisdom is antithetical to everything reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. Human wisdom is in opposition to the wisdom of the Proverbs. Human wisdom learns nothing from the myriad of Old Testament stories depicting man's failures and God's triumphs. And sadly, human wisdom was the wisdom of choice in the church at Corinth. And what had it done? The rejection by the church at Corinth of God's wisdom and the embrace of their own wisdom delivered to that church nothing it promised and left that church sickly, weak, conflicted, and carnal. And brothers and sisters, there is a warning that comes to all churches, and it is found in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters of First Calvary, if we reject the wisdom of Christ crucified, our church will go the way of the Corinthian church. Our church will be sickly and weak, conflicted and carnal. And eventually, our church will cease to exist, even as the Corinthian church did. Would you look at verse number 5, and if you make a connection in some way in your Bible by drawing a line or putting a note there, or maybe in the journal that we gave you a couple of weeks ago, look how verse 5 ends. The power of God. Verse 5 begins with, your faith is in, or a result of, the power of God. Would you look at verse 18 of chapter 1? Look at the end. Those of us who are being saved, this has been accomplished. What does your Bible say? By what? The power of God. So Paul has bookends in this whole conversation about the foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness of the people, the Corinthian church, and the foolishness of the preacher, Paul. And the bookends are the power of God. Beloved, do you understand that your coming to Christ was the powerful act of God Himself? Do you understand that? That's what happened to us. The same God who in the beginning spoke it all into existence, the demonstration of His power, the demonstration of the power of God in my life and yours is when He brought you to faith. God did this. And it is, by all other accounts, a foolish crucified Messiah. And a foolish people, not many wise, not many noble, and a foolish messenger with weak style of delivery and weakness of his presence. The result being, you can't look at any of those other ideas and say, well, that's what accomplished it. There's only one thing that accomplished it, and it was God's power that accomplished it in you. And if your life does not reflect a wonderful allegiance to God through Christ, maybe the power of God actually isn't the source of whatever is happening in you religiously. Maybe it is that you're simply enamored by someone's rhetoric. You love the feeling of the tradition, but you don't really know God through Christ because the Holy Spirit hasn't done a powerful work in you, and you've not been redeemed. Maybe what actually needs to happen is not develop seven new ways to be a better whatever. Maybe what needs to happen is you need to fall on your face and say, "Oh God, I am a rebel against you, having lived self-sufficiency for so long. I do not know you. Would you forgive me? Would you bring the saving work of Jesus Christ to me? Would you change me by your power?" Let me give you a few closing thoughts if I could. How should the Corinthian church respond to what they've read in chapter 2, and therefore how should we respond? I want to remind us then, as I've already preached to you, preaching the gospel is not about delivering amazing speeches consisting of beautiful words. Preaching the gospel is bearing witness to what God has done through the crucified Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus to the lost and talk about Jesus to the saved. This is one and two of our, this is the third and fourth of our four C's. It's converse and chase. Talk with people about Jesus. Talk with other Christians about Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Witness what God has done through the crucified Christ. And then chase the lost. Talk about Jesus. How should the Corinthian church respond and how should we respond? I think at least this as well. We need to understand again. This is one way where I think I am very comfortable with you saying, "Thanks for reminding me of that." There is nothing in Christianity or in Christ's church that is about us. What does that mean? It means this. There is nothing in Christianity or in Christ's church that exists for the purpose of positioning any one of us for any kind of advancement among the rest of us. If you think advancement among the 130 people that make up our church is what the church is about for you, you've missed it. There is nothing in Christianity, nothing in the church here, for the purpose of advancing any one of us among the rest of us. Instead, we are to faithfully live the gospel, the result being that God's power and the foolish message preached will accomplish what is good. Nothing in Christianity is about us. I'm afraid that we talk too often like we don't even know Christ and Him crucified. Our relationships within our homes, our relationships within our broader circles show no resemblance that we know the crucified Christ and His life is the dominating reality in our lives. There's nothing in Christianity that is about us. One more. We must believe God when He informs us, when He warns us, when He rebukes us for our default move toward human wisdom. Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, I think he's past the idea of informing, though it may be there. There certainly is a measure of warning in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But there can be no doubt that Paul is rebuking them for their habitual move toward human wisdom. We must believe God, brothers and sisters, that this is our default action. This is what we do. when confronted with the realities of living in a sinful world, our default move is to move toward a wisdom of solving those problems that is not the wisdom of God reflected in the crucified Christ. Think about it. Which are you more likely to do when it comes to problems in your marriage? Are you more likely to resolve it by embracing the life and message of the crucified Christ as your own position? Or are you more likely to embrace a reality of human wisdom to solve that problem? When you're thinking about the education of your children, does the message of the crucified Christ dominate your thinking about your responsibility to educate your children? Or is the default position to move toward what every other human being without Christ does, and you just do the same? When you think about the advancement of your own career, does the advancement of your own career look like it's been dominated by the message of the crucified Christ? Or is it dominated by a wisdom that is no different than any place else in humanity? And the examples go on and on and on and on. This is our default position. My instinct is, we don't like when God informs us this is our default position. We put up a measure of resistance when God warns us, if you embrace human wisdom and not the wisdom that I am offering to you, we are slow to take that up. And when God rebukes us through His Word of our penchant to embrace human wisdom, necessary response is one of humility. Yes, Lord. Forgive me for doing that. I'm a fool. Help me to embrace the wisdom that is yours. The wisdom that is reflected in the life and work of the crucified Christ. This is Paul's message, so that our faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's ask for God's grace. Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close today, we must respond to your word.